Good evening, church. So good to see you, as always. Thank you for taking time out of your week. Thank you for being here. I hope you know how much of an encouragement your presence is to everybody else here. Thank you for encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ during the middle of the week, and I know that they need it, and I know that you are blessing them, so thank you for that. We are continuing our series. We're kind of working through 1 Corinthians, but we're really thinking about our own lives and our own world, our own context, and how we live as Christians in the middle of a broken world. And the world is broken. There's no doubt about that. The world is divided. The world is dark. The world is not in alignment with God and God's will. And so how do we live in our context? And so when we think about that, we think about living as a Christian in culture, in the world, there are probably several things that come to our mind. For us, some of the things might be things like sexual ethics. We live in a world where those are changing all the time. The way that people think about gender and sexuality, those kinds of things are changing all of the time. We've talked at length about that, especially on Wednesday nights over the past few years, and how we live as Christians in that kind of a context. But sometimes there are things that we are oblivious to, that make up and form our culture, and we don't even realize that it makes it difficult or challenging or presents issues for living as faithful disciples. Some of those things might be the fact that we live in a radically individualistic culture. Probably the most radically individualistic culture that has ever been. Part of what makes our culture unique is the fact that we are a very consumeristic culture, that we think about ourselves in terms of what we buy and what we own and what we consume. Part of what makes up our culture, unfortunately, is that we live in a racialized culture, a culture who has a history of racial division that makes up our culture. And so all of the things that sort of make up our culture, all of those things affect us, whether we realize it or not, in the decisions that we make about what's right, what's wrong, how do I live in this culture. Even we've been dealing a lot with politics, and I promise I won't get into that too much, but even the fact that we live in a democracy, even that presents issues, whether we recognize it or not, whether it comes to the surface or not. Sometimes those things are just below the surface. The same was true in the first century. In the first century, they were dealing with traditions and customs and cultures, and all of that was clashing with their Christian faith. And there were different people coming to different conclusions about how do we live as faithful followers of Jesus given this situation. And so when we read the Bible, it can be really easy to just say, well, that doesn't apply to us. I don't even understand what they're talking about. Food sacrifice to idols. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. Food sacrifice to idols. How does that even apply to me? We don't live in a culture where people are sacrificing food to idols. We don't live in a culture where when you go to the grocery store, that's even a question that you're asking. Where has this meat been? Has it been sacrificed to an idol? You're not asking that question. Head coverings. Men and women, whether or not they should wear head coverings when they pray and prophesy. It's not a question that we're really asking. But I want us to see beyond the specific questions, the specific traditions and cultures that are happening, and see the principles that are underlying them. Because the principle about what is it that makes Christian behavior right or wrong, loyal or disloyal, is really the same. Are you imitating Jesus? That's really what it comes down to. Are you imitating Jesus? Are you living out Jesus Christ and Him crucified? The way that we practice Christian ethics in every circumstance, in every situation, in every culture, it doesn't matter what the specific question is, it's to take the cross of Jesus Christ and then apply that to our situation and say, what does it look like to live out the cross right here, right now? And guess what? That could be kind of difficult, can't it? It can be kind of complicated, and it can be something over which we might disagree. What does it really look like to live this out, to live out the cross, to live out a sacrificial, self-giving, loving response in this situation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, this statement probably has more to do with what we just finished talking about in chapter 10 than it does in chapter 11, but it applies to the whole thing. I mean, this is Paul's ethic in everything that he's doing and saying, and when he uses himself as an example, this is what he's saying. Be imitators of me as I am of who? Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that can sound really funny to our ears, I know, but he's specifically giving them examples. We talked about this if you were here last week, about how he's saying, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat. I will do whatever it takes. I will sacrifice whatever it takes. If I need to not take money from a church, I don't need to take, I'll work for my living. I have a right. I have a right to be supported. I have a right to be taken care of. I have a right to have people give me money and food for the work that I'm doing, but I'm not going to demand my rights because I don't want my rights and me standing up for my rights to be an obstacle to anyone hearing and obeying the good news about Jesus. I'm more concerned about people's souls than I am about me exercising my rights and expressing my opinions. And so Paul is saying, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus, and that's what I'm doing is following Jesus, so follow me as I follow Jesus, as I follow Christ. And so we're supposed to read what Paul is doing, as we talked about last week, not just say, okay, way to go, Paul, that's great. I mean, way to go, I'm glad that you are willing to sacrifice your rights, but we're supposed to be imitators of him as he is of Christ. Now, for the church at Corinth, that meant, okay, you might have a right to eat meat, whatever meat you want to eat. You might have a right, and you might have some good arguments. That's fine. He's not arguing that with them. But what he's saying is, but your brothers and sisters are more important. Their conscience is more important. And our credibility in the community is more important than you expressing your opinion or exercising your rights. Our credibility, our witness in the community is more important. Our unity in the church is more important than you getting what you want. Now again, even though our specific circumstances have changed, can you see how he's applying the cross to this situation? To say, this is what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If anybody deserved to be respected, if anybody deserved to have his rights and to exercise his rights and say, I can do whatever I want to do, it's Jesus. He's the King. He could do whatever he wants to do, but he didn't. He loved you too much for that. He laid down his life for you. He considered others more significant than himself. And so Paul is just taking the cross and applying that to food sacrifice to idols. And say, what does it look like to put other people above yourself in this situation? And I think you can trace that through all of the ways that Paul addresses these various questions that come up in Corinth. All of the various circumstances. And again, their circumstances might be very different than ours. They are very different than ours. We may not be dealing with the same cultural questions, but we can sure apply the same principle to our lives. The answer is the same. The question might be different, but the answer is the same. And the answer is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 2. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Seems like a bizarre statement for him to make given everything else he said in this book. But he says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what follows is a very, very difficult passage. And I know that after we're finished, you and I both will have more questions than we do answers. But I really want to trace a specific theme through this. Now, Paul says, you are commendable in this. There's a lot of things that he does not commend them for. We'll get to one of those here in just a minute. But in this, he commends them. So they are remembering Paul and everything and maintaining the traditions, at least these specific traditions. They are maintaining these traditions. But apparently what they're not getting is the reason why. And they're not understanding why, maybe. It's hard to exactly find out, well, what are you commending and what are you not commending here, Paul? But he says, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful, that's a related word to dishonor, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could talk about in this passage. We could talk about gender distinctions, and we could talk about customs and traditions and these kinds of things. But what I want us to think about in this passage tonight is honor and shame. Honor and shame. In that culture, honor and shame were pretty much everything. Ethics, like what's right and what's wrong, wasn't just like, here's a list of everything that's right and here's a list of everything that's wrong. Don't do these things and do these things. Like, that's not exactly how they thought of it. It was more about what brings honor to someone and what brings shame to someone. It's about the group dynamics, not just what's right and wrong, as if it's just on a list of things that you should or shouldn't do, but about, is this the sort of thing that we do as a people? And is it going to bring honor to us and to you as an individual? Is it going to bring shame to us as a group or to you as an individual? And these were the kinds of questions that they asked about honor and shame. It reminds me, we were at a conference this afternoon and somebody was talking about a custom. He was speaking, he's an American, but he was preaching in a Middle Eastern country. I'm not sure where he was, but he was told before he got up to preach, don't give a thumbs up sign here. Don't give a thumbs up sign, because here that's an obscene gesture. You don't want to ever give a thumbs up. And he said, in all my years of preaching, I never once even thought about giving a thumbs up in the pulpit. Like, it never even crossed my mind. But now I couldn't stop thinking about it. And now all I wanted to do was give the thumbs up sign. And I had to shove my hands in my pocket so that I didn't do that. In that culture, that would be a shameful thing to do. In this culture, a woman praying or prophesying, and I know that brings up a lot of questions, because in chapter 14, he tells women not to prophesy or speak in the assembly. So what context are they praying and prophesying? But what he's saying is that for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, and again, it's not too dissimilar from many cultures, even today around the world, where women will wear a veil or a head covering. He said it brings disgrace, or it brings shame, or it brings dishonor. He says the same is true if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered. So it brings dishonor. It brings shame. And so that's really the question that he seems to be asking and addressing, is what is bringing shame? And he's saying this behavior, if you do this sort of thing, it brings shame. Now, for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered, he says that dishonors his head, which is God. And for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered, it dishonors her head, which is her husband. And so it's bringing shame to her husband. Now again, our culture is different. Our customs are different. Giving the thumbs up sign, that's not a big deal here. That doesn't bring shame or dishonor. And the head covering situation is different here as well. But we can understand what it is to disrespect someone, can't we? And to shame someone, or to embarrass someone. And again, so many of the things that Paul is addressing are about the way you treat each other and the way you think or don't think about each other and the way your actions affect other people. And for Christians, it all comes down to, are you thinking about each other? Are you honoring each other? Or are you dishonoring each other? Wives, are you honoring your husband or are you dishonoring your husband? Husbands, are you honoring or are you dishonoring God by what you're doing? Again, there could be all kinds of applications to this. We get very myopic in the way we read scripture sometimes, and we're just thinking about one situation, but this is just one specific cultural situation, I believe, but it applies to so much more. This principle applies to all kinds of things. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Verse 10, that's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Again, there's a whole lot of things there we could go into, but we won't. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. I mean, there is a sense, a theme here of interdependence, isn't there? You are not an island. And that's true if we're talking about food sacrificed to idols. That's true about what you eat. It's true about what you drink. It's true about where you go. It's true about what you say. It's true about what you wear. You are connected to the angelic beings. You are connected to God. You are connected to your spouse. You are connected to each other. None of you are independent of one another. The men can't say, well, we don't need women. You came from women. You had a mama, right? And the women can't say we're independent of men. You all are connected to one another. And the angels are connected to you. And what you do brings honor or shame to other people and to God. And you have to be careful what you do and how you live. And do everything you do for God's honor or for God's glory. Because when you dishonor God or you dishonor each other, you dishonor yourself and bring shame upon everyone. Verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The gospel, it does disrupt the status quo in lots of different ways, doesn't it? The gospel, when the gospel comes into a community and people begin to follow Jesus, it disrupts the status quo. But it disrupts the status quo and the normal way of doing things in a very particular way. It should not disrupt the status quo in a way that brings chaos and disorder and dishonor. In fact, it should do the opposite. When the gospel comes to a community, it should bring unity and honor and respect and love. It should bring greater respect from the community. And I'm pretty sure that that's at least part of what's going on here, is that whatever might have gone on at the church in Corinth or could have gone on if they didn't follow these customs, it would bring dishonor on the community or on the church from the community. And so when the gospel comes into a particular city or state or country or town, when people start following Jesus, it's going to mean that they do things in a very weird way. Christians have always been looked at as weirdos, strange and bizarre. But we're a particular kind of weird. The kind of weird that's like, we love people more than it's normal to love people. We show respect even to our enemies more than that's normal. We respect the people who disrespect us. When people spit on us, we turn around and bless them. That's the Christian way to do things. Whether Christians always do that or not, that's another question. But that's the Christian way to do things. That is a particular kind of way of disrupting the status quo. But if the gospel comes into a community and people all of a sudden say, oh, I am free in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do now. I have the right to wear whatever I want to wear, drink whatever I want to drink, and eat whatever I want to eat, and go wherever I want to go. I don't care what my husband says. I don't care what my wife says. I don't care what my parents say. And you bring dishonor on your family and on the church, then you are not implementing the gospel in the way that it was intended. It's going to mean a self-giving way of life, that we bind ourselves, restrict ourselves, crucify ourselves with Christ in a way that brings greater glory and honor to God, to Jesus, to the church, to one another. And again, it's really easy for us just to read this and say, oh, it's cultural. That has nothing to do with me. I don't have to worry about head coverings. That's a first century thing. Okay, maybe the specific question was a first century thing, but the answer is not. The answer is timeless. Self-giving love that brings honor to God and to each other. Follow this theme as we continue going. Verse 17, in these instructions, I do not commend you. In those instructions, I did commend you. In these, I don't commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That's a really bad thing for your preacher to say about you, isn't it? For him to write to them and say, hey, when you come together as a church for worship, it's actually worse. It would be better if you didn't even come together. You're making the situation worse by getting together than if you didn't. Because, for, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are, what? Divisions among you. This has been the issue he's been addressing since the beginning. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is the problem. And when we start to read this about the Lord's Supper, and I know this is a text that you've probably heard, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you've probably heard us read this before communion. And we often talk about, okay, this is how we get our mind set on the right things. As if the issue here was a distracted church. Like, I know we're distracted by all the things going on in our lives. That wasn't the issue here. This wasn't a distracted church. It was a divided church. Their issue was that they were divided. That when they came together, it wasn't that their mind was somewhere else. It was that their heart was somewhere else. That it wasn't with their brothers and sisters. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What can make communion not communion? What can make the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper? What is it that could make it Wes's supper or whoever's supper, but not the Lord's supper? He says, this supper that you're eating, I mean, it's your supper, but it's not the Lord's supper that you're eating. You like to call it the Lord's supper, but it's not the Lord's supper because this doesn't look anything like the Lord. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That word humiliate is actually the same word that he used earlier for dishonor. You shame them. You dishonor them. You disrespect them. You humiliate them. You humiliate those who have nothing. That would be the poor, right? You humiliate the poor. You shame the poor. You dishonor the poor. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What makes the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper? Division. Division makes the Lord's Supper not the Lord's Supper. If when you're coming together in a way that's about you and not about us, not about we, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. It's your supper. You're putting food in your mouth, you're putting food in your stomach, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating because the Lord's Supper is about unity.
The Lord's Supper is about honoring each other. And when rich people put themselves first and say, don't you know who I am? And this is mine. And I have a right to do this, and I have a right to that. And then the poor people are embarrassed and shamed and dishonored. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's your supper. Now again, the specifics of what's going on in Corinth might be one thing, but there is a principle here that goes even further, isn't there? Do you think that Christian people in the 20th century and the 21st century in the United States of America, that Christian people have ever gotten together as a church in a way that has shamed and dishonored the poor? That has made them embarrassed because they don't have what other people have? Do you suppose that there are people in our community right now that if you ask them to come to worship with you who would say, I can't, I don't have the right clothes? It's the same issue, isn't it? I mean, that's totally different. It's not about the Lord's Supper. Yes, it is. It is. Because when we come together for the Lord's Supper, it's about honoring each other. It's about showing respect to one another. It's about showing preference to one another. It's about treating other people as if they're more significant than yourselves. It's about changing, turning upside down the whole social order. That the beauty of the Lord's Supper was supposed to be that rich people and slaves, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, all came to the table and honored each other. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in the Greco-Roman world a free man, a rich man, honoring a slave woman, lifting her up, honoring her, showing her respect, calling her my sister, treating her with dignity and honor? But instead, in Corinth, they were acting like the pagans acted. They were dishonoring the poor. Well, they're poor. I'm not going to put them on the same level as me. Excuse me? Jesus elevated them. Jesus glorified them. Jesus made you brothers and sisters. And now you're acting like you're better than one another? You're dishonoring one another? You're shaming one another? And see, again, this has to do with all kinds of things that they're doing. Because there are certain people that just say, well, I have a right to. And I don't see anything wrong with. And don't you know who I am? Because I'm strong, or I'm rich, or I'm whatever. And Paul said from the very beginning, those things mean nothing. Worldly wealth, worldly wisdom, worldly power means nothing here. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And you're brothers and sisters. And so you come together and break bread and drink from a cup, but you're divided from one another and you're dishonoring each other. And you're acting like you're still out there. You're acting like they do out there. You're bringing in that social hierarchy in here to the Lord's Supper. Don't even call it the Lord's Supper then, because that's not how the Lord operates. And that's not the way things are supposed to be at the Lord's table. Look at verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Who did that? Jesus. The Lord Jesus did that. This is my body. See, when you eat the bread, you have to adopt this mentality, this cruciform, cross-shaped, self-giving mentality that Philippians chapter 2 considers other people more significant than yourself. But you sit down, he's saying to them, you sit down at the table and all you're thinking about is filling your tummy and eating your food. And you're like, well, I brought this and because I've got stuff. I don't know. So-and-so didn't bring their stuff. That's between them and God. You know, I don't know. They don't have stuff. That's not my problem. He says, yes, it is. Don't you know who instituted this? The one who said, this is my body. I'm giving my body for you. And then you're just going to sit there and scarf down his body without thinking about sacrificing what's yours for other people? In the same way, verse 25, in the same way he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, this is our upside down kingdom. We are proclaiming our king's death, that he is victorious through his body and blood, and we imitate him. And if we're going to come to the table and share his body and share his blood, then we better be imitating him in his self-giving love. Verse 27, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an what? Unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I've heard Christians my whole life say, well, you know, I sinned last week, you know, and I did something I probably shouldn't have done, and I realized that, and so I didn't take communion on Sunday because I didn't feel worthy. I heard a preacher say one time, the problem isn't that this week you didn't feel worthy because you sinned. The problem is that last week, when you did take communion, you felt worthy then. That's the problem. In that sense, you're never worthy. That's not what he's saying. You lived a perfect week last week. Congratulations, you get to take communion Sunday. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, examine your life, see if you've messed up this week and whether or not you're worthy to take communion. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when you come together, are you sacrificing for one another? Are you giving your food for each other the way Jesus gave his body for you? Are you sharing your bread with each other the way Jesus shared his body with you? Are you sharing your drink with each other the way Jesus shared his blood with you? Are you living out the gospel with one another, or are you divided? And you're like, well, I'll share with these people, but not those people. These people aren't like me, or I don't really get along with these people, or I have a difference of opinion with those people. These people really aren't in my group. Are you divided? We follow Paul. We're really more Paul Christians. Those are more Peter Christians over there. These divisions, this hierarchy, this honoring some and dishonoring others and shaming others and humiliating others, this is not the Lord's Supper. And if you come into the gathering of God's people and you play these kinds of games, he says, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That should be sobering, shouldn't it? Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's not bad. It's a good thing to look back at your week and say, hey, you know, am I living the way that I'm supposed to live? That's a good question to ask, but that's not really the specific question Paul is trying to get you to ask. He's trying to say, am I discerning the body? Now that's interesting, isn't it? What does he mean by the body? Does he mean the body of Jesus hanging on the cross? Or does he mean the body that is the church that he talked about in chapter 10 and chapter 12? Is it the body of Jesus on the cross, or is it the body of Jesus that we make up? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's all of that wrapped up into one. And if you sit down and you scarf down the meal and you are just thinking about yourself and not about how your actions, your dress, your behavior, your words, how it affects other people, and you don't care because you're just concerned about you doing you, then you are dishonoring the Lord. You are guilty concerning the body and the blood of Jesus. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, he says, that is why many of you were weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He's saying, get it figured out now because the Lord's coming back. And we can't keep playing these games. We can't keep having divisions amongst us. We can't keep dishonoring one another. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, love this phrase, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Wait for one another. That doesn't just mean, okay, wait, I don't think Bob's here yet. Well, wait till Bob's gets here, and then, no. It's more like this. I think it's more like this. When you go into a door, and you open the door, and you say, after you. No, I insist, after you. What are you doing? You're honoring them, aren't you? You're putting them in front of you. You're saying, you go first. I'll wait for you. I'll go after you. This is the way the Lord's Supper should work. Not just the way the Lord's Supper should work. This is how the church should operate in everything. Wait for one another. Honor each other. Hold the door for one another. Stop saying, it's mine. I get to have what I want. I'm free to do what I want. It's my right to do what I want. And wait for each other. Honor one another. When you honor the body of Christ, you honor Christ. And the opposite is true as well. When you dishonor the body of Christ, you dishonor Christ and you bring judgment upon yourself. It's a sobering thing, isn't it? Especially for those of us who live in the 21st century, radically individualistic world where everything is all about have it your way, do it your way, you do you, live your own truth. We have to recognize that that's not the game we play. That's not how we operate. We wait for one another. We honor one another. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for his body and blood. May we never be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. May we honor Jesus by the way we discern his body that hung on the cross as well as his body that we make up. Thank you, Father, for glorifying us with Christ. Father, may we live in a way that is aligned with the good news of Jesus. May we honor one another the way you have honored us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.